Well, tonight we are considering baptism. A pastor was once trying to explain baptism to a new believer. And as he was talking, he was gesturing. And he noticed that the movement of his hands was creating a shadow that was moving on the ground. And the preacher used that in order to explain baptism. He said, just as the shadow on the floor indicates that something real and substantial has moved, so baptism does not save, but it mirrors what has actually occurred in the life of a believer. Baptism is a picture of the believer's death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, when a believer goes down to the water and comes up out of the water, it is a beautiful picture of what has spiritually occurred in your life. And it's something that the Lord wants us to make much of and to think about and rejoice in and once again remember the gospel. The Lord has given His church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We call them ordinances because they were ordained of the Lord. And the Lord wants us, His church, to enact these symbolic reminders of the gospel. These ordinances do not save, but they remind us of the gospel that saves. These are only for believers. It raises the question of what exactly is the gospel. The most concise description of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. While the Lord's table focuses more on Christ's substitutionary death for His people, baptism places more of an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The early church took both ordinances much more seriously than we tend to do today. A person who wanted to be baptized was first taught Christian theology, and then they would go through a period of preparation the days before their baptism. They would often fast. They would wear white garments to show that they were about to be baptized. And the most common day on which Christians were baptized was on Resurrection Sunday. In fact, some congregations only baptized on Resurrection Sunday. Why is that? The answer is because they understood the connection between baptism and the Lord's resurrection. They understood that baptism is a picture of spiritual rebirth. Now, Easter Sunday is only 2 weeks away, and so I thought it would be appropriate to explore some of the parallels between baptism and the resurrection life. Tonight, as these individuals are baptized, I want us to understand the meaning of what they're doing. Baptism is a symbolic reminder of how the gospel radically changes a person's life. First of all, baptism reminds us that before a person is saved, they are spiritually dead and under the judgment of God. The Bible teaches that the believer has a mystical union with Christ. This may not have been something that you've heard of very often, but trust me, it's there in the Word of God. In many explicit statements, we read that we have been crucified with Christ. We read that we have been buried with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, that believers are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are joint heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with Christ, and someday we will reign with Christ. Now, the two key passages on this doctrine are in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles tonight, I would encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul is continuing what he has said in the previous chapter, where he has mentioned that as sin has abounded, grace has even more abounded. And someone might come to the erroneous conclusion that therefore we should just sin all the more, since it will magnify the grace of God. So he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. These verses teach us that when Christ died, we died. And when Christ rose from the dead, there's a sense in which we rose with him. And the point he is making is that therefore sin no longer has authority over us. It is no longer our master. This is one of the great Christian truths that is foundational to our understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. But it's rooted in the doctrine of salvation, which of course is the basis of the doctrine of sanctification. Now I would invite you to turn with me back in your Bibles to the other passage I mentioned, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, please. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Once again, we find this language of us being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But Colossians 2:13 tells us something about our life before we were saved that was not true of Christ before he died on the cross. And that is, before we were saved, we were dead in our sins. You may not realize this, but often in Scripture, water is used as symbolic of the judgment of God. I think more often we think of fire as symbolic of judgment, and it is. It's used that way many times in Scripture. But water is also used to speak of judgment. And undoubtedly, when I say that, you probably, your mind goes right to the great flood in the days of Noah. And indeed, that is correct. Let me read some verses for you. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And in verse 17, he goes on to say, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And then in the very next chapter, we see that God is making his word true. In verse 7, it says, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And then in verses 21 and 22, it said, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, the creeping things, the fowls of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And then we read of a curious passage in the New Testament that if you would like, you can turn to. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, a controversial passage that I do not have time to fully explain, but I will say a few things. It says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This verse at first glance seems to teach that baptism saves, but that would be a misunderstanding. Notice the parallel. He talks about the fact that eight souls were saved by water. Let me ask you, were those eight souls literally and actually saved by water? No, they were saved from the water. They were saved by the ark that God provided for them. And then it goes on to say, wherein baptism also doth now save us. And then many of you have in your Bibles a parenthesis that encompasses the next few phrases, and it follows by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, what has actually saved us is not the baptism, but the resurrection of Christ, which points to, of course, the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. Peter uses two descriptive phrases here to make sure the reader does not misunderstand and think that baptism does save. He says in those parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And what he's saying is the purpose of baptism is not to wash dirt off your body or to wash away your sin. Because what we sang tonight is absolutely true. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the waters of any baptistry can do that. And then there's a positive description here as well. He also mentions, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And the word answer here is a very specific term in the Greek text that refers to the pledge or the confession of a candidate who was about to be baptized. We would identify this with their profession of faith. They would say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died for my sins, and I believe that He rose again. And it's their faith in Christ and the gospel that saves them. You see, baptism is symbolic of our union with Christ, and it's this union that saves us from the judgment of God, just as the ark saved Noah's family from the judgment of God. But there's another imagery of water as judgment, and that is the drowning of the Egyptian army as they pursued the Israelites after they had left the land of Egypt. You remember that story, I'm sure. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 28, we read, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And then in chapter 15, which is a hymn of praise for God's deliverance, we have some more explanation of the judgment of God upon this army. It says in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thy excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. With the blast of Thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But Thou didst blow with Thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. And then he asked, who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And then there's another example of water being used as judgment, and that is when Jonah was cast into the sea because of his disobedience. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and all thy waves passed over me." What do these biblical illustrations of God's judgment by water teach us about Christian baptism? When a person is baptized, they are testifying to the fact that they are not who they used to be. Once they were spiritually dead, unresponsive to God and His gospel, and therefore those who were under the judgment of God. But by the grace of God, that has all changed. However, I feel like I need to mention at this point that if you have never been born again, you are still spiritually dead and under the judgment of God. John 3:36 puts it this way, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So even at this baptismal service, I would invite you to believe the gospel and to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. But secondly, I want you to notice that baptism reminds us that when a person is saved, they are made alive by the power of God. Turn with me now, please, to a passage we were in just a moment ago, Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." It says that we are risen with him. How did we come to be changed, to have spiritual life? The answer is by the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And this is most clearly seen in our faith. It is through faith that we are saved. It is only by the work of God. The fact is, we were all hopeless and helpless without the work of God within us. It says in Colossians 2:13, the very next verse, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, hath he quickened together with him." The word "quicken" is just an old word that means to make alive. You were made alive. Sometimes people think of salvation as something very mundane, as just an exchange of information and someone agreeing with that information, and that's all there is to it. And indeed, there is a knowledge of the gospel that is necessary. And there is agreement with that gospel. And there is a trust or commitment that must take place within that gospel, as we saw this past Wednesday night. But all of that is possible because you have been made alive. And that is the emphasis here. And the comparison here is striking. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we have been raised from spiritual death. So salvation is not a small and insignificant matter. It is a picture of something that is a miracle. And baptism by immersion is an appropriate picture of this. Going down under the water is a picture of death. It's a picture of where we once were. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And coming up out of the water is a picture of new life or resurrection. Now I want you to turn with me to the twin epistle of Colossians, which is Ephesians. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are amazing verses. I want you to notice several implications of the fact that before we were saved, we were dead. Number one, we were all at one time dead in trespasses and sin. Sometimes people have the mistaken notion that they have always been believers. Or because of the doctrine of election, they believe that they have always somehow been safe. But the Bible teaches that every single human being was at one time under the just wrath of God. Not just some people, all people. It also goes on to say that we were all under the control of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And the picture here is that our situation was hopeless. It's not just that we had a few hang-ups, a few bad habits, a few sins here and there that were a struggle for us and kept us from reaching our full potential. No, we had serious problems. We had great enemies working in our lives. We had Satan and his host. We had the world and the spirit of the age, and we had our own flesh, the traitor within us that was conspiring to our own destruction. And the Bible also says that we were hopeless to change our situation. But in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together. The idea is that he made us alive, even though we had no reason in the world why he should do that. It's not that he looked at us and said, man, that person would make a wonderful Christian. They got such wonderful character and everything. I think I'll save them. No, that's not the way it worked. It was all of grace. The implication of this verse is that not only did we not deserve it, but we deserved the opposite, which is the wrath of God. Theologians call this regeneration. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, which we are going to celebrate in 2 weeks in a special way, is the same power that brought new life into our hearts. The birth of a child is a wonderful event, but it's the bringing of life out of life. But the salvation of a sinner is the bringing of life out of death, which is a miracle of God. And this is something that man cannot replicate. This is something that only God can do. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He uses as the pinnacle of power the raising of Christ from the dead. And so that is also true when we are born again. But how does God bring about a spiritual resurrection? Well, you know the famous verses that follow the verses I just read. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But let me ask this question. What does God use to bring about regeneration in the heart of the sinner? And the answer is the Word of God, or the Gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Sometimes I encounter people who say, you know, I'm interested, I'm curious about what you're saying, but I can't really believe what you're saying, and I'm certainly not ready to commit. And what I tell them is you need to put yourself under the preaching of the word. You need to read the word, because it's through the word of God that faith will come. Keep seeking God in his word. And thirdly tonight, I want you to know that baptism reminds us that when a person is saved, they begin a new life in Christ. I want you to know that when I baptize a person, I do not hold them under the water. Sometimes people joke about that. Sometimes people joke about the fact that some people are more sinful than others, and so you need to hold them under longer for the water to have a chance to do its work. That's foolish, of course, because we're all saved by grace. It's not that some people are just barely saved and other people kind of go through very easily. No, we are all saved by a miraculous work of God's grace. I only put people under the water so that I may bring them up out of the water. Because baptism is a symbol of a new life, a new beginning in Christ. Romans chapter 6 has this wonderful phrase in it that I read earlier, that we should walk in newness of life. The scripture uses the analogy of walk to speak of our behavior, our manner of life, what we do habitually, the new direction of our life. And so in salvation, everything is to change. Everything is to be different, because when we are saved, we are not just saved from the judgment of hell, but we are saved from the power of sin. Therefore, baptism is not just symbolic of salvation, but you are in the process of being sanctified. So what are the characteristics of this new life? Number one, it is a life of forgiveness. A person who is saved is not perfect, but you are forgiven. Some in the early church mistakenly believed that baptism brought about the washing away of sins and forgiveness. And so there were some people that, because of that mistaken notion, decided to wait to the very end of their life and be baptized, because then they could be certain to go to heaven because their sins would be washed away. They would have a clean slate, as it were. But that is nonsense. The waters of baptism have never washed anyone's sins away. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And these are sins that are past, present, and future. When you were saved, in reference to Christ's death and resurrection, all of your sins were future, because he died 2,000 years ago. And he knew every sin that you would ever commit. He knew the exact length of your life. And he died for all of your sins. And so we have complete forgiveness. We are no longer under the just condemnation of God. Yes, we live our Christian lives in the fear of the Lord, with a reverence and an awe and an adoration of worship for him. But we don't live our lives as if we're walking on the edge of a cliff, afraid that at any moment we might sin and be cast away from God. No, all of our sins have been forgiven. We have been accepted in the Beloved. We are no longer under the just condemnation of God. The new life in Christ is also a life a freedom to do God's will. In Colossians chapter 2, right after this teaching that we've looked at on baptism, we read this exhortation, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We know that in Colossae there was a heresy that combined several different elements, including Jewish legalism, to teach that if you wanted to be a good Christian, you had to be a good Jew. You had to observe the dietary restrictions. You had to observe the feast days. You had to be circumcised. But Paul here is teaching, as he teaches in other places, that this is not true. This does not mean that we have a license to sin. Our new life in Christ is in no way a going back to our old life. No, the Bible teaches that old things have passed away, all things have become new. But it does mean that we know our standing is in Christ and not in us. That we rest not in our performance to observe and perform certain rituals and duties, but we rest in the finished work of Christ. This is why he says in Colossians chapter 2, "You are complete in him." And therefore, because you are united with Christ, the Father's love for you will never end, because he has an everlasting love for his Son. And then this new life in Christ is a life that is Christocentric. It's focused on Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, we have these wonderful words, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." What is the significance of being raised with Christ? It is a person who is alive doesn't live like a dead person. We don't live in the tombs of the world. We are not bound by the grave clothing of sin. No, we have been given the grace and the freedom and the confidence to walk in newness of life. And secondly, I would submit to you that a person who comes back from the dead, who has been saved by God's grace, lives life with a sense of purpose. Undoubtedly, you have heard of people who have had near-death experience, and they talk about how that now they live with a new perspective in life. Because when we recognize how close we came to death, how close we came to being forever under the judgment and punishment of God, it should make a tremendous difference in how we view what we are here to do on earth. And the answer is, we live with a new purpose. We are here to glorify the Lord and to exalt His Son. This is the only way to live the Christian life. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that says, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have a Lord my sight." I trust that that is true of you. And if it's not, and you don't know the Lord, would you seek Him today? We have had people come to faith in Christ at baptismal services before. I would love for that to be the case with you today. I'd be happy to talk to you, Pastor Aaron, Pastor Nick, Pastor Nathan, any of our deacons, and many others would be glad to help answer your questions and show you more clearly what the gospel teaches. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this joyous occasion. We see these individuals follow you in believers' baptism. I pray that tonight would be a special night in their lives. I pray that you would be exalted and that our hearts would be encouraged by your work of grace in our midst. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.